And turn to the Gospel of Matthew with me. We'll look at Matthew's Gospel together, continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we've come to the second illustration the Lord Jesus gives of righteousness exceeding what had been taught by the scribes and Pharisees in verses 27 to 30. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27, it is written, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we have gathered to hear you, to hear the word of your Son, who died, risen, and ascended, still speaks by his Spirit to us. We pray the preaching of your word would be your word to your church for her holiness and sanctity, and testimony to your excellencies in our perverse world. We pray, our Father, that you would be with the one who preaches, to be clear and careful, and we pray that we would all have ears to hear, that we would rejoice in the purity we have by faith in Jesus and walk in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to some of the reports in the early church, in the third century, Origen took the Lord's word about eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven in a very woodenly literal way, and he castrated himself. If he did so, he later regretted it, and he'd write in his commentary on Matthew, "The Christian amputates the passions of the soul without touching his body." Now, such misreading of what is what many have done to Jesus' teachings here, even on the Sermon on the Mount, which only further exposes our need for it. To reduce the instructions that Jesus is giving here to merely external acts is really just to follow the train of the Pharisees, who in verse 19, Jesus reminded us, relaxed the commandments and taught others to do the same. As we mentioned last week, legalism does not lead to a more rigorous morality. It actually hides immorality and makes righteousness attainable and merely external. Jesus here is not giving new law. He's not changing, altering, deepening, correcting, or making any modifications to the law of God at all. Do not ever set Jesus against Moses. As Jesus would say elsewhere, Moses spoke of him. Now, what Jesus is doing, as he repeats again in verse 27, what we saw in verse 21, he is addressing what people have heard it said. That is the teaching they've heard in their synagogues, and connecting it with what he declares has always been true of his own law upon his own authority as the Son of God. That's why this whole section again begins with verse 20, righteousness that exceeds the scribe and the Pharisees, and it ends in verse 48 about being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus throughout is illustrating the real meaning of God's law, what's always been there. And we saw last week he began in verse 21 with the sixth commandment, and he continues in verse 27 with the seventh. Now, why does Jesus pick these two commands out of the Ten Commandments to begin his illustrations? Well, we might observe that they're both widely destructive of life and the stability of society when they're committed. When the sanctity of human life is rejected, and when the context in which life is given and nurtured is rejected in marriage, all of society disintegrates. It's the very basis of life on earth as being made in God's image is to be married and multiply. So murder and adultery strike at the very heart of the creation mandate for those made in the image of God. And so in God's law, they both, murder and adultery, merited the death penalty. In the Mosaic Code in Israel, adulterers were to be stoned. But I don't think this is why Jesus pulls these out. The Pharisees would have agreed with everything I just said and said, amen. But because these crimes are so heinous, they're seldom violated in actual fact. I remember the very first time someone confessed to me working in Los Angeles with the populations I ministered to that they had become a prostitute to support their drug habit. And me, growing up in a very different context, had to hide my shock ministering to them. I remember the first time someone confessed to me that they were actually a murderer because of their prior associations in gang life. Murder and adultery and other heinous acts are still a shock to us. Most people haven't committed them in fact. Most people that Jesus was speaking to in first century Judaism were not murderers and not adulterers by their acts. And of course, that's Jesus' entire point. They are two of the most likely to be refused as being guilty of. Sixth commandment, seventh commandment, most people go, check, check. Haven't killed anyone? Haven't committed adultery? Of course not. I would never do that. I'm righteous. And with such destructive acts largely unknown, you would assume that you're righteous and, as the Pharisees did, treat others with contempt. But what the Lord wants us to get in verse 28, at the end of the verse, is the heart. That the lustful gaze, like angry slander, is first and foremost a matter of the heart. Which means, and where this is going, only a new heart can solve your real problem. I want us to look this morning at Jesus' teaching here and put it in context and look at the heart of lust, look at the severity of lust, and then consider together what it means to have a lustful heart before our Lord. The heart of lust, the severity of lust, and lustful hearts before the Lord. Let's consider first the heart of lust. And Jesus' explicit language in verse 28 of the heart is making explicit what was already assumed in his first illustration in verses 21 to 26 about anger. This is the pulsing heartbeat of the entire law of God. It can be summed up as loving the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, exactly. And Jesus is correcting how the Pharisees had abstracted and removed God's law from that essential context and that main purpose and reduced it to merely external acts you did or didn't do and did not think about how God's law pierces right to the inner man, to our very heart. And that's very true even here. The Greek verb translated in verse 28 in our ESVs as lustful intent is the same verb translated elsewhere as covet. It's to covet. Anyone who looks at a woman covetously. This is hinting at the 10th commandment. You shall not covet or crave or desire or lust, seek to obtain or possess what is not yours. And unlike most of the other commandments in the 10 commandments, the 10th commandment is long and detailed and gives many examples of the kinds of things that the human heart is wont to covet, including your neighbor's wife. By the 10th commandment, God intended always to expose how pervasive and total sin really is. It shows that our desires, our heart, precede every action and are themselves judged by God. What the 10th commandment lays bare is that wickedness ultimately and always is first a matter of the heart. It's the preceding evil before any evil act. The 10th commandment is the commandment that's broken before any other commandment is ever broken. Now, this is not to say that all desire is wrong. We need to be very careful. In fact, Jesus will use this word translated as lustful intent here, or we could say covet, later in Matthew 13, verse 17. And he says this, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed for, desired, coveted, to see what you see and did not see it. That is, many people lusted after the coming of the Lord, if you will. We wouldn't say it that way, but we desire, you long for, you covet what God had promised. And that's good. It's a good thing to desire what God says to seek and desire. Longing for the fulfillment of His promises is good. Desiring His good gifts is good, including in this realm, marriage and all its gifts. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I could take you, if we did a field trip to Fresno Pacific University, exactly where I was standing on the quad when I first laid eyes on a 19-year-old pretty brunette named Jennifer. I could take you right there. And I prayed for the courage of 100 men to talk to a single girl. This was you kids. This was before the internet told you who you were supposed to marry. We had to actually talk to women and try to keep them engaged. And it took me about 2 years to convince her to marry this knucklehead. Now, that first gaze, when I saw the lovely woman who God would graciously give me as a wife one day, was not sinful. It was not wrong to desire a wife. It's not wrong to aspire. It's not wrong to have ambition for the things God has given us to have ambition for. No, what is then wrong, what is coveting, is seeking what God has forbidden or God has not provided to us, like a wife He's given to someone else. The question here then, underneath it, in the 10th commandment about coveting, is about whether at the end of the day we trust and love and obey God with all the desires of our heart. You see, the 10 commandments end where they began. What's the first commandment? You shall worship only the Lord. You have no other gods before Him. That's the same command as the 10th commandment. That is, desire God only as God. The chief longing of your heart ought to be the Lord who brought it into existence, God. And this then exposes the dynamic underneath all sin. The human heart desiring and seeking the gifts of God without the giver. Seeking ourselves. In the garden, God provided the first people, our parents, everything they needed, and especially Him. But we're told in Genesis 3:3 that Eve and Adam disobeyed, for the tree was desirable. They coveted it to make them wise. They sought themselves above God. And coveting is at the center of our tragedy. Lust is underneath our fall in sin. We refuse to be satisfied with God and what He provided, and we rebelled because we coveted, we lusted, we refused God. That is, we took the capacity that God gave us as creatures for desire that's good, and we put it on godless ends, away from Him and His gifts, on the things we wanted, not on Him and what He designed. We saw that underneath the first illustration Jesus gives in verses 21 to 23 in selfish anger. Why do you murder? Because you want to get rid of somebody. Why do you slander and call them fool? Because you want them out of the way. And why then in this illustration do you ever commit adultery? It's the seeking of your own self-interest. Wanting what you want in another. Seeking ourselves is always at the root of all sin. Coveting. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 says the covetous man is an idolater. Greed is idolatry. In coveting, you worship and serve something other than God. Even things on their own that are good things, like wives or health or better circumstances, it can all have an idolatrous connotation if it's not what God has provided us or what He's forbidden. Underneath all the motions of the heart and every action of human sin is this. We think even of God's judgment on the city of Sodom in the Old Testament, well known for its debauched sexual depravity. But what was the first sin of Sodom? Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16 verse 49 says this, pride, excesses of food, prosperous ease did not aid the poor and needy. Where did this debauched city of Sodom first go astray? Pride, covetousness. And that's the heart that breeds perverse immorality. No one has ever cheated on a spouse or committed an act of sexual sin who has not first cheated on the Lord. He is the first one violated. And whenever you break any other command, you're always breaking the first and the tenth commandment of not worshiping, of worshiping others besides God and not coveting what he has not given. Now, all that said, you see, this is what the Pharisees entirely missed, inexcusably missed. In fact, later, a synagogue ruler will come to our Lord in Matthew 19, and he'll declare, all these commands I have kept, what do I lack? 10 commandments, line them up, done them all. And what does Jesus say to this rich young ruler? Well, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. And he refused because he had great possessions. And he wanted them more than treasure in heaven, more than God in Christ. And then Jesus says, where your treasure is, what you desire, there your heart will be also. That, friend, is what you worship. So you can say you've kept all the commandments, but at the end of the day, the synagogue ruler worshiped his stuff, not his God. It was coveting that exposed his sinful heart and removed delusions of righteousness. And this is what Jesus here wants to convince us of and why he uses these illustrations. The law of God has always been about first convicting the heart of its disease, not simply restraining hands of actions. And like anger, desire is an energy that in the right context is good and godly, but in a godless context, it's destructive. That's the heart of lust, a covetous heart. And now Jesus then presses in on its severity, the severity of lust. In Jesus' day and preceding it, the rabbis actually debated what is adultery. So some would argue that if a married man was intimate with a single woman, well, that's not technically adultery because she's not married. It's not his neighbor's wife. Others argued that romantic expressions and even physical contact wasn't adultery as long as they fell short of the procreative act in marriage. You can see what they were doing is, well, it's what people do today. They're equivocating all sorts of ways to try to relax the law of God. Now, these are some of the assumptions that Jesus is speaking into. And just as he insisted that the prohibition against murder includes the angry heart and slanderous words that precede the act, in the same way here in verse 27 to 28, he says that the prohibition of adultery was always meant to extend to the lustful look and the sinful imagination that preceded it. Now, by making this point, let's be very clear and not fall into the same equivocation. Jesus' point here extends to any and all forms of sexual immorality. Anything except physical intimacy between a husband and wife in the bond of marriage. And to be clear, that's a biological male and a biological female, which is the only marriage that is marriage. That's what Jesus is talking about. Anything else in act or desire falls under the condemnation of the seventh commandment. And Jesus' point is just that. Any sexual act outside this is immoral. And therefore, any desire for what's immoral is wrong, is also condemned. Now, Jesus will make this point again even plainer in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And notice specifically, Jesus puts adultery and sexual immorality together. Comprehensive. And it's all condemned here as he is focusing on the way in his culture and still says today in our culture, all the ways we try to equivocate and wiggle around it as though we've kept the commandment. But Jesus here insists that the root of the matter is the desire of the heart. It is, verse 28, the gaze with lustful intent. And that's a good translation. Jesus here is not discussing recognizing a pretty woman or a handsome man, but the objectifying gaze to take, the fantasies with intent, the plans of seeking to have what's not ours outside marriage as an illicit intimate act. He's not talking about noticing natural beauty. We all have eyes. That's impossible not to do. He's talking about the meditation and the fantasy and the imaginative desire to have it. This is why we all have clothing. After the creation of Adam and Eve, who were created in the buff, we're told in Genesis 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We can't even contemplate that, can we? But they were. Why? Because there was no reason to distrust the gaze of another person. Because the human heart at that point of creation was pure. So the human gaze was pure too. You did not have to distrust what went between the two ears of someone else as they looked at you because their heart was untainted with sin. But after they rebelled against God and fell in sin, what are we told? Genesis 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And humanity was clothed. Their eyes were opened, not in enlightenment, but in corruption. And now they had to be clothed because another's eyes could no longer be trusted because we knew their heart was no longer pure and was separated from God. Now, this is the Lord's point with his following illustration, the passions and the desires of the heart. Now, remember, in verse 24 through 26, in the previous illustration, example, Jesus gave exaggerated examples to reinforce the severity and certainty of judgment for murderous hearts. That's why he says in verse 23 and 24, slander will make your sacrifice superficial, pointless. Verse 25 and 26, imprisonment will be no less certain with slander and ultimate judgment. And again, even here in verse 29 and 30, Jesus then is correcting the Pharisaical attempt to restrict God's law. And he uses an illustration that exposes the severity and reality of the sins of the heart. That is to say, the sins of your heart internal to you are no less sinful because no one sees them. They're real. And he does it by using vivid language that everyone would have already understood. In both Jewish literature and even Greek philosophy of Jesus' day, it was common to speak of amputating limbs, cutting off hands and feet, as a sign of moral seriousness. One example, the Stoic philosopher Seneca said, "You should rip out your heart if nothing ends your vices. You should deal seriously with your moral gaining." And now Jesus is taking this common language, using illustrations of his day to illustrate how morally serious intangible and invisible sins are, the desires of the heart. And of course, neither your eye, what he says in verse 29, nor your hand in verse 30 causes sin. Jesus knew that. He knew his hearers knew that. He's using this illustration because the eye and the hand signifies instruments of desire. They represent the lusts of the heart. With what does the act of adultery begin? By the look of the eye, with lustful intent. And it grows, in verse 30, by the grasp of a hand, desiring forbidden intimacy. In 2 Samuel 11, we're told that King David first saw a beautiful woman, and then he sent messengers and took her. The act of his eye, followed by the grasp of his hand. Now, neither of those were the adulterous act, but they were as wicked and guilty as they had come and revealed what? His adulterous heart, the evil within him. And this is what Jesus is trying to bring out into the open, to make vivid, to make what's often denied unavoidable. Jesus wants out in the open, bringing out from self-righteous excuses. It's not adultery. She's not married. Or it was just a thought. It's just a look. I'm not guilty. But Jesus says, if there's a heart that gazes and reaches to grasp, what's the difference between the heart that's already committed adultery? That is, if you could do a moral x-ray between an actual adulterer and just a luster, does the internal motions of the soul and heart look any different? No. So then how can you be righteous? How can you avoid the coming judgment of God? That's where he wants to drive us. If the lustful passions of your heart are unconfessed and unrenounced, you're guilty. So Jesus gives a very simple logic. What's better? Verse 29 and verse 30. To maintain your passions or deny them or use equivocations to try to hide them and justify yourself or keep your soul. This is the math he lays out before us. If anyone thought that simply avoiding the actual act of adultery put them right with God, Jesus is removing that delusion very plainly. And he called for reasonable thinking about self-denial and confession of sin. Jesus will continue with this same logic throughout his ministry. In fact, in Matthew 16, he will later argue in words that are very familiar to many of us in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man? What's better if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You see, it's the same logic as verses 29 to 30 here. What does it profit? What's better? To gain the world by indulging every solicitous fantasy? By feeding every lust of your heart? By walking and living in denial as though you are righteous, though your heart is depraved? If you forfeit life eternal when this life is over? If every lustful pleasure possible was received in this life, but you were shut out from the presence of God with pleasures forevermore, what have you gained? What's better? You see what Jesus is pressing on us and his hearers? The Pharisees, they hadn't even begun to consider the real reach and verdict of God's law. God's law, the seventh commandment, means we're all condemned. We're under judgment because our hearts do not desire him or his gifts the way they're supposed to. They're all malformed. And the logic Jesus is making here is what would eventually level a man who proclaimed himself a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul. And do you know what Paul will say in the book of Romans? It was coveting, the lusts of his heart that exposed him. He says in Romans 7, verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul said it was the logic of the Decalogue. The fact that God's law condemned the desires of my heart. And it was that realization that would bring him to declare at the end of Romans 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's exactly the question Jesus wants his hearers to be asking right now. He wants them to face the facts. God's law condemns even the lusts of your heart, so who here is not condemned? And the question that he wants his hearers to ask, how then can I be delivered? What is this? If not the simple avoidance of the act of adultery makes me righteous, well then, who can be righteous? Exactly. That's the question that if you're listening and honest, you should be asking. And the fact that I live in a race of people that all have to always wear clothing because no one can trust anyone other's eyes? What hope is there among us? There's none. That's the point. Lust demonstrates the idolatry of the human heart and that we deserve the eternal justice of God. That's why Jesus says twice, these lusts denied and unrecognized and unconfessed will leave your whole self to be thrown into hell. Now the word translated hell here is Gehenna. It's derivative of the Valley of Hinnom that was to the southwest of Jerusalem. Some commentators have suggested down through the ages that it's where the city's rubbish burned. So Jesus was reaching for that image of this continually burning garbage. There's absolutely zero basis for that. Pure conjecture. No, biblically, this valley is where idolatrous kings, like Ahaz, burned human sacrifices to false gods, like Moloch in 2 Kings 16. And for their wicked idolatry, prophet Jeremiah prophesied God's judgment in Jeremiah 7, verse 32. He said this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it no longer will more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away." Jeremiah prophesied to God's people before the exile God's coming justice for idolatry. Isaiah will pick up this very theme, and he will speak of it as a place of perpetual judgment when God remakes the world. In Isaiah 66, verse 22, God promises this through Isaiah, "For as the new heavens and the new earth I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." And with it, he says this in verse 24, the final verse of Isaiah, "They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." God promised his people, because of their idolatry, that in the end, he will make all things new. And all who belong to him will remain before him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And all who rebelled against him will be in unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. At the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, hell. The issue is not whether our hands or our bodies ever did or didn't do a certain act. The issue has always and forever will be, have our hearts worshiped the Lord? Are they clean? And if they haven't, what hope is there? Who will deliver us, wretched men and women that we are? Well, Paul answers his own question at the end of Romans 7. And in verse 25, this is the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the resounding answer that the Lord Jesus is pressing and wants us to end it in here in his message. And that brings us then thirdly, lustful hearts before the Lord. Let's think first about what the Lord here is leading us to know about himself, about him. Our heart, undeniably, is condemned and needs changing, but not Jesus's. In fact, he will make that clear in chapter 7 of this very sermon in verse 11. Jesus addresses his hearers in verse 11, and in what we might think is a passing comment, he says this, "If you then, who are evil," if you who are evil, not we, you. There's a lot right there, isn't there? Not even the apostles write that way. In James chapter 3, verse 2, James has the honesty to say, for we all stumble in many ways, because even apostles knew that stumbling included them. Only Jesus refers to sinners as a category of which he's not a member and he's not a part. Jesus was around women as a man throughout his ministry, women devoted to him. At one meal, recorded at the end of Matthew, a prostitute bursts in as Jesus is reclining at table with Pharisees, and she stands at his feet crying, washing his feet with her tears, kissing his feet, anointing them with oil. And Jesus had not a longing or a look of lust. And Jesus, in fact, says to her, your sins are forgiven. Jesus did not see a woman to objectify. Jesus did not see a woman to take for his own evil, selfish desires. He gave to a sinful woman created in his very image. He sanctified her, and he remained undefiled. The only one who does that is God. God sanctifies what does not defile him. God's law not only condemns our heart, but his promises promise new ones. Remember when Jesus begins this section in chapter 5, verse 17, he said he hadn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but fulfill them. So Jesus came to fulfill the law and the promises of the prophets. And in Ezekiel 36, God promised the very thing we need. I will sprinkle clean water on you, verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. So God promises to erase of bad hearts new hearts. He promised to erase of impure hearts need cleansing, sprinkling, and purity. And in a stunning statement Jesus makes in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this, speaking of all who belong to him, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Who sanctifies themselves? Only God. Jesus, who associated with sinners of every stripe, who ate with them, conversed with them, did so that the Pharisees indicted him for doing so. And yet there's never any hint of taint or impurity in Jesus, because he is holy. The only one who is pure from the inside out perfectly is God, and the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus can ascend into the presence of God because of his perfection and purity. And yet he left to be our substitute on the cross. He shed his blood as a sacrifice for the defiled and the corrupt and the lustful and the profane and the pornified. And he died on the cross, suffering the justice of sinners on their behalf, and rose again so that all who say, wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our righteousness. He is our purity. And he rose again as the final priest who has completed his work and ascended into heaven. And everyone who trusts Jesus is cleansed of all their sin by faith alone. In 1 John 1:7, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. New hearts, real purity, cleansed before God, only happens by faith in Jesus. It is him who sanctifies and is never defiled. Only Jesus. Remember how Jesus began this in the Beatitudes in verse 8 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are clean and honest and sincere, without falsehood, just duplicity or deceit, who can confess all their ugly sins, because their hope is in the pure one, Jesus, and in him they shall see God forever. Or don't forget what Paul will say to former pagans of the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart as holy. You were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The sexually immoral, homosexuals, adulterers, thieves, covetous, revilers, every sinner may be cleansed by Christ and stand in the presence of God. Jesus' illustration of the full condemnation of the law is to drive us to that very realization, to see him and to rest in him alone and his work as the only basis before God. This is what the Lord says of himself. But what is the Lord saying to us? What is he saying here and teaching us, even his church who trusts him? Well, let's be very crystal clear first. Jesus is not teaching that any taint of sexual sin will send you to hell. I've heard that preached. That's rebooting Phariseeism in a new veneer, as though Jesus somehow forgot the good news that he'd come to accomplish. Or as though we can become Christians by grace and somehow we grow in Christ another way by achieving moral perfection and avoiding judgment by the law. We don't. What is the Lord teaching us who run to Christ only for all our cleansing? At least two basic truths. At least two. The first is that all sexual sin, and it is serious. It is serious. And listen very carefully. We touch here the truth of what Jesus is teaching touches on the lie that is overtaking our culture. And sadly, many who profess to know Christ but deny him by their words and deeds have fallen into it. For example, the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention once preached a sermon where he said, "The Bible whispers about sexual sin." The Bible whispers about sexual sin. When I first heard that, I thought, he's lost his ever-loving mind. What a tragic concession to our sexualized world. The lie of our world is that the pattern of our lustful desires defines us, and that I can only have joy by indulging them. First, the whole notion that our sexual desires and temptations is an identity or category of humanity is not even 200 years old. It's rooted in Freud, and before that, it's rooted in the hissing of the serpent. It's not a category of humanity. There is homosexuality or homosexual or gay or even transgender is delusional. It's not a category of personhood at all. There are only men and women made in the image of God that have varying degrees of disordered sexual perversion and desires and sin that can all be cleansed in Christ. The idea then that my sexual desires define me and that I can't flourish or find fulfillment in my life unless I express them, this is idolatry. It's nothing short of treason against the Almighty God. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. And we know that because if you believe it, that's exactly where it will send you, under the judgment of God. And Jesus here is taking the imagery of the right eye and the right hand, because the right was seen in his world as all the more value and all the more cherished. And so what he is saying here is even what you cherish, even what may seem as innate to you as your breathing and valuable to you, you can never perceive outside the judgment and word of God. God is the one who defines what desires are consistent or not with who we are and how he's made us. He's the one who sets out right and wrong, the right side of history from what is not. And his reminder here, the Lord Jesus, of what is better in the logic of his illustrations, teach us that true flourishing, true hope and joy come from knowing our God and receiving him in Christ. And so we can only gain by refusing what God has condemned, regardless of how hard it is. No one who trusts Christ and denies themselves loses in the end. No one. No one, even if it's hard and painful and lasts our entire earthly life, there is nothing but gain for those who belong to God in Christ. When you deny the world to find your life in Christ, you know what you find in the end? You get a new world with him. No one loses. Sexual sin is sin, and it is serious. Jesus makes that very plain. Secondly, sexual sin is resisted first at its source. The first place is the heart. That means that lust is conquered and fought by love. Lust is fought by love. The greater love from and of our lover, as we are his beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Song of Songs in the Old Testament, celebrating marital love, is there ultimately to point us to this reality, the only marriage that lasts forever, the marriage between Christ, the church, the bride, and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. He is our beloved. And Christian, your song is Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's your song to sing in worship of the Lord Jesus, your bridegroom. Men and women, we are his and he is ours. That means our worship and our communion with God is our first and foundational response to the evils of lust. I've had this conversation. If I've had it once, I've had it 100 times. Pastor, I'm struggling with lust, pornography, fill in the blank. I first ask, always, let's talk about worship. Let's talk about your coming to the means of grace. Let's talk about evening worship. That's surprising. I'm struggling with lust, and you want to know about how often I show up to evening worship? But I would suggest what's more surprising. What's more surprising is the assumption that we could ignore the call of our bridegroom to gather in his presence as he blesses us and speaks to us and reminds us of his love, and then be surprised when we cheat on him. If we ignore the cultivation of our greatest communion and marriage with the Lord Jesus, no wonder if our hearts are more wayward than they ought to be. Do drastic measures need to be taken? Of course. Accountability? Absolutely. Getting rid of devices, if that's a struggle? Yes. But just like physical castration, it's all pointless without the reviving love of God in Jesus. There are unbelievers doing the same thing. The very motivation for severe action to deal with the lust of the heart is first and foremost his love. Lust is fought with love, because at the end of the day, it's a matter of the heart. Or as in the 4th century, Methodius said, it's not the fruit of adultery that Jesus commands us to cast out, but its seed. Or Origen, as we said at the beginning, amputate the passions of the soul. And that's why we gather. That's why we meditate on him. That's why we seek him in prayer, to amputate the passions of the soul. We remember the Council of Nicaea in 325, mostly for the Nicene Creed. But they also, in this council, deliberated over some rules and practices, like how to deal with people who lapsed under persecution. But do you know the first rule, practically, that the Council of Nicaea decreed? Prohibiting self-castration. Because it was a practice. But Hilary of Poitiers, as he said so well, if the impulse of the heart is left unchanged, the cutting away of any member is pointless. This is what Jesus is getting at. The heart of lust is our heart. And only in Christ we receive new hearts with the hope of perfect hearts forever. So we come to Jesus and bring our hearts. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope and goodness of your grace in the Lord Jesus. We pray that the condemnation of your law would cut us as it needs to, only to the extent that you would drive us to our only source and hope and joy in Jesus. And we thank you for the cleansing that is ours by fact. Help us to retrain our feelings, our assumptions, and the actions and motions of our heart according to the glories of your Son. We are our beloved's and our beloved is ours. May we walk in the eternal, generous, giving love of your Son and root out every motion of desire that is wicked in our heart and soul. Help us, our Father, to be bright lights of real, honest purity in our world because we confess our sin and we trust Jesus and we seek to follow him. And may we be a welcome refuge from all those fleeing the lies of the evil one who by his lies about sex in our culture today is only seeking to kill and destroy. We pray, our Father, you would show grace and mercy to our culture and use us as instruments of speaking your hope in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.